Let's ask our Lord once again to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. O Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have Thy Word. Thou hast preserved it, inspired it. It is infallible, O God. Lord, speak to us through Thy Holy Spirit, the same Spirit which inspired its authors, O Lord. So too, cause us to be led into all truth and apply it to our hearts by the powerful working of Thy Spirit, O Lord. All that we might love Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior, all the more, and might walk in obedience to Thee this week and the rest of the days of our life. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word and ask for Thy help. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to His riches and glory, by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We come now to one of the most comforting and I think important doctrines in the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of God's providence. And in the text before us this evening, the Apostle Paul actually makes an astonishing claim of confidence. We often read past these kinds of sayings without giving them much consideration. But in it, we find the essence of believing contentment in God. Let's consider the context of that chapter in Philippians that we read. The saints in Philippi had often financially supported the apostles' ministry as they were able. And then they went through a season of lack. And in that season of lack, they were unable to support Paul. Their support to Paul had diminished. They were willing, but they were unable, the apostle says. And then after coming through that season of lack, they were once again brought into a season of abundance, out of which they could again send their support to Paul. He commends them for their gift in verses 14 through 16. And importantly, he reminds them that their support to him, their financial gifts to him, were in reality a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The God who had blessed them with such abundance received this gift to Paul as a sacrifice, verse 18. They were offering back to God in gratitude-filled worship what He had entrusted to them. This is when we meet the striking words of the apostle in verse 19. And my God, he says, shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, you might wonder, what is there to find striking in these words? What's so special about it? Well, when we consider their practical application and we see how often we fall short of believing them, we see just how important they are. The Philippian saints, you remember, had just come through a season in which they had been so financially abased that for a time they weren't able to send any more gifts, any more support to the apostle whom they so loved. The apostle who had first planted the church in their city and was to many of them a spiritual father. Remember, Philippi was a wealthy city. And many of Paul's first converts to Christ in Philippi were themselves prominent and wealthy citizens. As, for instance, Lydia, the seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened at the preaching of Paul, Acts 16:14. They so abounded as to be a constant financial support to the Apostle Paul. But then they were abased. They were unable to support him any longer. But now they've been caused to abound again. And they send gifts to Paul to support him by church members. Now, I think it would be often our tendency in situations like this, and it might have been with some of them, to think, wait a minute. We just went through a time of impoverishment. We barely had enough for ourselves. If we now start sending our surplus to Paul again and supporting his ministry, we might not be able to financially survive if we should be abased a second time. We should be saving the extra money, not sending it off to Paul. Evidently, and thankfully, this was not the consensus view in the church. And the saints joyfully offered up their support to Paul as an offering to God. They knew that they were stewards, not hoarders of God's gifts. Though the view did not prevail that we should save the money instead of send it off in case something bad happens to us in the future, we can understand that tendency, I think, all too well. Paul wrote, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You know, yet how often do we look at our lives when we read a verse like that and think, "But Paul." Now, here's an exegetical pro tip when you're interpreting the Bible. Whenever you read something in the Bible and then you think, "But," comma, it's probably a good time to rethink what you're doing and just receive what God is saying rather than make excuses. But we often do this. "But Paul, you simply don't know the kind of needs I have. You don't know the needs I have. You travel from place to place, right? You had it easy praying, you're preaching, you're receiving gifts from God's people. You didn't have to choose between paying your doctor's bill and your iPhone payment, did you? I'm a modern person. You simply do not understand what a hardship it is to choose between buying eggs and buying gas. You don't know what it's like to be stuck." Now, this would be a bad one to say to the Apostle Paul. "You don't know what it's like to be stuck in an unfulfilling job in a city you never wanted to move to. How can you say God will supply all your needs? I have many needs, and I don't know if I'm even sure that God cares about my needs." But let us remember that Paul knew hardship more intimately than most of us do. And without rehearsing all of those hardships that the Apostle Paul knew, let us also remember that we too often conflate our wants with our needs. We too often conflate our wants with our needs. What we need is not always what we want. And what we want is often not what we need. Discontentment in the Christian life often stems from this ungodly conflation of need and want. We have to rethink about this to have contentment in the Christian life. What do we need? We need more of Christ. We need communion with Him, a greater vision of His glory, a nearer walk with Him, a greater delight and relish of His person and His work. We must be those who cry out daily, "Oh God, what I have received up till now of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, is not enough. I must have more, more of Christ if I am to go on." He is our life, dear congregation. He is our life, and without Him we can do nothing. We need more faith in the God who providentially governs and guards our life. This, in great measure, the Apostle Paul had. This is how he was able to say, "My God shall supply all your need." He knew experientially that his God had and would continue to supply all of his own needs, because he knew that God will supply all the needs of his children. Paul writes in verses 11 and 12, "I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." What was the source of this invincible contentment that the Apostle Paul had? It was from the same underlying confidence which moved him to say to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Namely, Paul had learned that he could do all things through Christ who gave him strength. Now I shall not have to remind us how often this verse is taken out of context, and that in this verse, Paul's not referring to touchdowns here. Still, it is prudent to see that Paul is referring to a true faith, a firm trust in the God of providence. That the God in whose hand all creatures so completely are, without whose will they can neither move nor be moved, was the same God who led Paul into every circumstance and into every situation of his life. God would not allow him to be tempted beyond what he was able. But with the trials that God brought Paul into, would also provide the strength to endure it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul could therefore say, with our instructor in question 27 of the Heidelberg, that he trusted God so much that he did not doubt that God would provide whatever he needed for body and soul, and would turn whatever adversity he sent upon Paul for his good. In other words, Paul had faith, not simply in the doctrine of God's providence, which we see articulated here in Lord's Day 10, but more importantly, in the God of providence himself. He was able to be content, regardless of what his circumstances, his surroundings, or his present situations might be. For Paul knew that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. I think he actually wrote those words, didn't he? God watches over believers in such a way that not a hair can fall from their head without the will of their Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for their salvation, Lord's Day 1 tells us. This is true because God is not only the sovereign creator of all things, but is also the sovereign sustainer and governor of all things. This is what we are taught by the doctrine of providence. Our Westminster Larger Catechism puts it in question 18. It asks, what are God's works of providence? This is how it defines the doctrine of providence. Answer: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. End quote. God is not absent from his creation, nor is he advancing and learning alongside of his creation, able only to influence it to a certain degree. Rather, God preserves and governs all his creatures, all that he has made, ordering them and their actions for his own intended purposes. All created things and their actions are governed according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. The doctrine of God's providence necessarily flows out of the Bible's teaching that God is the sovereign creator of all things. Notice the connection in the Lord's Day, question and answer. He is not only the creator of all things, but is also their ruler. Psalm 103:19 tells us this: the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us in question 27, God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, and all creatures, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? If God is truly God, then there cannot be any such thing as chance. There can be no such thing as chance. In fact, R.C. Sproul said, if chance exists, God cannot exist. If one molecule flies wild by chance, he wrote, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. God did not leave creation to rule itself, did he? He is its ruler, governing its most minute aspects according to his holy, righteous, and wise decree. As we heard last week, even the birds that hit that window have been decreed to do so. John Calvin stated that the doctrine of God's providence leaves no place in human affairs or thinking for fortune or for chance. This truth, as Christians, must govern our thinking if we are to benefit from Paul's words in the chapter before us. Still, we must do more than obtain a mere knowledge of this truth, that God is sovereign, that He providentially governs all things. We must also lay hold of it until we learn to practically live it out. It's not enough to have faith in the doctrine of God's providence. We must have faith in the God of providence. This is the key to contentment, that whether we are abased, whether we abound, we shall remain content in God, able to do all things, able to endure all things through Christ who gives us strength. Thus we see that for believers, the doctrine of God's sovereign, providential governance over all things is not just some interesting subpoint of systematic theology. It is immensely and immediately practical. Immediately and immensely practical for our lives. In fact, this doctrine of God's providence is the lens through which we view God and the circumstances of our life. It affects how we live toward God in the world that He has placed us. It's not just good and right information to know about God. It influences the way that we respond to God in the midst of life's joys and hardships. The Heidelberg Catechism brings this out in question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence, see how it connects it, help us? Answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have a firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. So knowing that God is almighty and that He providentially governs all things is the first part to properly benefiting from this doctrine of providence. But to this must be married a firm trust that this God is not just the almighty governor and creator of all things, but is also our loving Father, whose almighty and everywhere present power is employed for our good. We must be able to say, the almighty and everywhere present power of my faithful God and Father is working to provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and providentially causes whatever may befall me to turn out to my advantage. Borrowing language there from question 26. Nothing can separate us from His love. That's because He is sovereign. That's because God is immutable. This is the paradigm shift that we must have and through which we must view all the events and circumstances which transpire in our lives if we are to be able to faithfully live unto God in both the present and the future. We must see God as almighty, governing all things, and also as our loving Father, working all things for our good. In our present state, we all experience times of adversity and prosperity. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism first points us to. Times of adversity and prosperity in this present life. Contrary to what many modern prosperity gospel preachers would have us believe, the Christian life, as we all know, is one that is often filled with adversity. The psalmist tells us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34:19. Our Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, John 16:33. Paul told the disciples in Antioch, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Acts 14:22 and 2 Timothy 3:12. This is simply the reality of the Christian life, until the Lord Jesus shall have put all things under His feet, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:27. Our lives will often be filled with adversity. Like Paul, we will have times when we are abased, we are brought low. The doctrine of God's providence, therefore, rightly understood and rightly applied, enables the believer to be patient in adversity. Rather than us heaping up complaints against God, wallowing in our self-pity and discontentment, God's children, when they're placed into the furnace of affliction, are enabled to lay hold of God as their faithful Father who is working all things for their good, who shall never leave nor forsake them, and from whose love nothing can separate them. If we rightly understand the doctrine of God's providence. And if we rightly apply it, that is what we'll be able to do. Patient in adversity, rather than bitterness toward God. The believer is able to be at peace with God's actions toward him and over him. As Job did. When Job was taken from the heights of abounding and laid in the dust of abasement, we read, fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1, 20 and 21. We often marvel at Job's faith in this, don't we? How did Job get such faith? How was he like this? How could any person be like this? He knew that God was almighty. That's the first part. He knew God was almighty, and that all things came to him by God's design. How do we know that Job knew that? Well, we see that in his response to his wife's counsel. Remember, his wife gave him some counsel. She said, "Curse God and die." Well, he responded, "You speak as the foolish women speak." Now, husbands, don't try that with your wife. Just receive your wife's counsel and move on. "Shall we indeed accept good from God?" he says. "And shall we not accept adversity?" So you see that he saw these things as coming to him from God's hand. That wasn't by chance. It wasn't fate. It was God who had brought these things to their family. Moreover, Job viewed these promises through the eyes of faith. That's key. He received these promises and these providences through the eyes of faith as a believer and not as an unbeliever. Too often as Christians, as believers, we operate as unbelievers, as practical atheists, as the Puritans would say. But for him, for Job, these events were not brought to him by some inescapable fate or by the will of some cold and distant grand designer, were they? Rather, by faith, Job saw them as coming from the hand of his faithful Father. In fact, his Redeemer, in chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job could therefore be content. He could be content even when he was abased in the midst of unspeakable hardship, could joyfully proclaim, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." This brings us to an important point. It's only the believer who can respond this way. Only the believer can respond this way. Remember the apostles' promise. We all love it, and we should. Romans 8, 28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose." But it's important to notice both that this is unlimited in one way, and that this promise is also limited in another way. It's unlimited in that God's sovereign, almighty, ever-present power is over all things, working them toward their intended ends. And what he wills to do, none shall be able to stop. But on another hand, it is limited in that no one but believers may have assurance from this verse. No one but believers can have any assurance from this verse. It is the one who loves God and is called according to his purpose, to whom God causes all things to work together for good. All things do not work together for good for everyone. I've experienced when Christians have told unbelievers living in rebellion who know nothing of Jesus Christ that, "Don't worry, all things work together for your good." That's not true. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. To some, all things work together for much different ends. Sometimes God uses means to strengthen them in their hardness, to strengthen them in their rebellion, sending them strong delusions, placing false teachers over them, that they might believe a lie, grow worse in sin, and receive a more severe condemnation. But for believers, those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, every minute detail of life fits together in God's good plan for us. The believer knows that God uses tribulation to work patience in them. Romans 5, verse 3. The believer's God is almighty, is the almighty God, but he's also his faithful Father. Theodorus van der Grue, a name I'm sure you're all very familiar with, a Dutch Puritan, put it like this, quote, God's children may know with certainty that their heavenly Father and gracious God subjects them to all their adversity for no other reason than to promote their well-being and salvation. Though they may not be able to understand the manner in which he accomplishes those matters. End quote. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, provocatively added, quote, in truth, we may be confident that nothing bad will ever happen to us if we belong to Christ. This does not mean that nothing painful will ever happen. But these things are part of the refiner's fire, the crucible of the kingdom of God, end quote. So even the worst of things are for our good as Christians, specifically as Christians, as believers, to no one else. The fires may be hot, and we've often experienced hot fires, haven't we? But our Father uses them to purify us. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:7, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials are often difficult, and often we misunderstand them, as Vandergrift pointed out. And sometimes they even come to us as God's chastening of us for our sins. But regardless, the believer, we can bear them in patient trust, knowing, as Thomas Watson said, that the worst thing God ever does to his children is whip them to heaven. He whips them to heaven. That's the worst thing he does. If we know that God is almighty, that is, that he governs all things by his will, and if we also know that he is our faithful Father, working all things together for our good, then, as Ursinus writes, we ought to, quote, bear all things patiently, and in all things consider and recognize the fatherly will of God toward us, end quote. When was the last time you or I have sat down in the midst of a difficult circumstance, a difficult situation unfolding during the day, and thought, how can I recognize God's fatherly will toward me in this? What is my Heavenly Father doing to teach me in this? How is he demonstrating his love for me? How is he making me more like Christ in this? Believers cannot but be patient in adversity with such considerations before them. So when we consider that God is our Father, and that he is almighty, and has promised to work all things for our good, we will see even our adversities, even our hardships, as God's sweet visitations to us, though veiled behind dark presentations. It's God sweetly visiting us to commune with us and make us more like his Son. He who brings the trial for our good shall also strengthen us to endure it, and to receive the good that he has for us from it. So Paul came to see his thorn, in that famous passage in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How did Paul respond? Did he continue complaining? No, he said, therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Truly, the saint, the believer, the Christian, rightly viewing the providence of God as from his faithful Father, is ready to receive all things at Christ's hand. After the death of Samuel Rutherford, a great Scottish Puritan, one of the writers of the Westminster Confession and Standards, after the death of Samuel Rutherford's wife, he had received a letter from a friend who wrote to him saying, Samuel, I wish this horrible thing had never happened to you. I wish that you had not had to endure this great pain in your life, that your wife has passed. Well, he responded to this friend and he said, quote, nay, whether God come to his children with a rod or with a crown, if he come himself with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come. If only it be thou who come, and we can get a sight of thee. End quote. Whatever may come to us, let us always recognize that it comes to us by the hand of Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us also delight in it. For it comes to us as a gift from our well-beloved. Let Jesus come to us and let us receive from His hand whatsoever He brings. As long as it's He who comes to us, and as long as it's from His hands that we receive it, then we can be confident that it will be for our good, given to us from Him who loves us most. Christ is the best comfort in adversity. He's the best comfort in adversity. For all adversities are given to us by Him, and they are designed to draw us closer to Him. So in adversity, we should draw near to Christ. That's our intended end. And Christ is the best comforter in the midst of those adversities. Rutherford wrote to another woman who had just lost her husband, and he said this, quote, "Therefore, since you lie alone in your bed, let Christ be as a bundle of myrrh, to sleep and to lie all the night betwixt your breasts, and then your bed is better filled than before. God hath dried up one channel of your love by the removal of your husband. Let now that love, that flow of love, run upon Christ." End quote. All the adversities brought to us by God's sovereign providence are designed to draw us into a closer walk with Him through Christ. Yet how often do we flee? How do we turn away? But this is what gives the believer patience in adversity, knowing that these adversities, these hardships, are for our good from the one who loves us most. The doctrine of God's providence is not only a help to believers to patiently endure adversity, but also for showing proper gratitude in the midst of prosperity, that Elbert Catechism says. While it is sinful to complain against God in adversity, it's also sinful to not give thanks to God in the midst of prosperity. It is God's will in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, that we render heartfelt thanks to Him for all His blessings toward us, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We are commanded to bless the Lord our God for the good land which He has given us when we have eaten and are full, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 8:10. We recognize that God uses means to bring prosperity to us, causing us to abound, such as hard work, such as diligence, such as planning and being dutiful. Yet it is nonetheless true that not one good thing which we enjoy has come to us simply or primarily because of the work and diligence of our own hands. Rather, James tells us in chapter 1:17 of his epistle, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. All earthly blessings, in other words, find their origin in God's sovereign will and His almighty providential power. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." The temporal joys and prosperities that we enjoy are intended to lead us back to God and thanks to Him, and see in them the far greater richness of His love toward us and His greatest gift to us, namely His Son, Jesus Christ. As we've said so many times, that is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. How can we ever doubt that God loves us? Or will take care of the minute things, the mundane things in our life, when we look at what He has done to provide salvation for us and the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ, who was slaughtered for our sins and is raised victorious for our justification. We are warned against trusting in riches, but this doesn't make riches bad in themselves. We too often think that way, I think, especially in conservative reform circles. Riches are not bad in themselves. They're gifts of God. We should not spurn the gift, for to do so is to spurn the giver. It is good and right to thank God for riches, i.e., to know how to abound, like Paul did. He knew how to abound. Too many of us don't know how to abound. Returning Him thanks for the blessings He has given us. To be thankful in prosperity is rightly to acknowledge the author of the prosperity, namely God. It is God who makes us to abound. And it is we who are to recognize and praise Him as the author of all our blessings. This helps us remember that we are entirely dependent upon Christ, doesn't it? When we thank Him for the blessings He gives us, remember that we are actually dependent upon Him for all things. Without Him, we can do nothing, Jesus says, John 15:5. That shouldn't sound degrading, it should sound uplifting. that I have all power in Christ. I have access to all blessing in Christ. Not that I'm cut off from something. There's nothing in myself. But there's all things in Christ. Therefore, all things should lead to thankful, joyous doxology. Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Finally, the doctrine of God's providence causes us to place our full trust in Him and in His love regarding all things that are yet to come. So for the future, we dealt with the present, both in adversity and in prosperity. And now the Heidelberg leads us to consider the future in light of the doctrine of God's providence. It was grace working in Paul that taught him to be content in all of his present circumstances. Whether he was abased or caused to abound, whether in adversity or prosperity, he was content. And it was God's grace that had taught him that. It was a further grace that taught Paul to say, in looking to the future, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And to promise the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All creatures, as we read, are so completely in God's hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. That includes the ant that we stepped over on the way in. All that we have passed through up until now in our lives, dear believers, all that we have passed through, whether it was adversity, whether it was prosperity, whether it was that job that we've been praying for that we got, the marriage, the children, the car crash, the diagnosis, whatever it is, up until now that we have passed through, it has been God who has led us by His loving hand, and all for our good. Therefore, as believers, we can look to the future and say, I trust God so much that I do not doubt He'll provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this vow of tears. Our strong confidence in God's good providence toward us in the future, what's the foundation of it? Well, it rests upon the evidence of His loving providence toward us in the past. And this empowers us to live faithfully unto Him in the present. John Flavel said that providence is like Hebrew letters. It oftentimes has to be read backwards. Believers must remain faithful to God in the present, though. Not wait till the future and then go, yeah, I should have done that. Now I see what God was doing. I should have behaved better. I should have aimed to glorify Him and love Christ more. No, we should do it now. For the sake of the promises that God has made to us, that He'll work all things to our good. And when the future has become the past, then we can look backward. And then we can see how God worked all things for our good, including our obedience in those times. This is what Joseph did, if you recall, at the end of the book of Genesis. Before his brothers, after the death of their father, Jacob, he stood and he said this, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Genesis 50:20. We see that the doctrine of providence is therefore a powerful means of keeping unbelieving anxiety out of the hearts of God's children concerning all that is yet future. The future is hidden from us. That's not God trying to trick us, because it's our loving, faithful Father who has hidden the future from us. We do not know what the future holds because God has hidden it from us. Not almighty, distant God, but our loving, faithful Father. This is why Peter tells us to cast all our cares upon God, for He cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. Paul, in our same epistle, tells us to be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. Truly, all futures sit in God's hand. The reason that God's children can have such confidence, such strong and firm confidence in the Lord's providence, like we saw in Job, Joseph, Paul, and Peter, is rooted, says Vandergrew, quote, in the fact that God is their God, that they are His beloved in Christ, and that God, in His love, is eternally immutable, end quote. Eternally immutable, meaning unchangeable. His love is unchangeable toward them. He who loved us from all eternity shall love us to all eternity. He who dwells in the eternal present does not sit, the eternal present does not sit wringing his hands like we do. He doesn't partake in the same fret and fear at the passage of time that we do. Rather, our Almighty God and faithful Father fully cares for us. He always has, and He shall always continue to do so. You know, never is a man more committed and engaged to protect and provide for his bride as on his wedding day, if you've noticed that. If you've talked to grooms on their wedding day, they will lay down their life for their bride right then. They're going to provide for no matter what comes. They're ready for it all. Their whole being is devoted to their task. Whether they live up to this is a different question. But they truly feel themselves ready for the task. Ready to love their wife. As Rutherford was so fond of saying, and my professor, Dr. Ian Hamilton, was so insistent in instilling in us, every day is Christ's wedding day. Every day is Christ's wedding day. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is just as fully engaged to preserve, protect, sustain, defend, and govern His bride and all her circumstances tomorrow as He is today and as He was yesterday. A true understanding of this with the mind and a true laying hold of it with the soul by faith sets the believer, sets us free from all anxiety and from all fear, and allows us to enter into contentment. Contentment in God. The believer is then able to lay hold of Christ, entrusting all of himself into the almighty, broad arms of Christ Jesus, his Lord and Savior. As the apostle completed his exhortation earlier, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." And then he continues, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So, dear congregation, we see that the doctrine of providence is vital to the Christian life. Vital. The providence of God must be rightly understood with our minds. But more importantly, the God of providence must be truly apprehended by faith. As R.C. Sproul summed up the usefulness of this doctrine, quote, "If we understand the providence of God and love the God of providence, we are able to worship Him with the sacrifice of praise He inherently deserves when things occur that bring pain, sorrow, and affliction into our lives. This understanding is vital to all who would worship God. It is a worship of faith that is rooted in trust." End quote. May God grant us also to so benefit from this truth that we might be those who can truly say with the Apostle Paul, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen. Let us pray.